All right, now the last time I was here 2 weeks ago, this is actually part seven of this series. I don't usually go that long in a series, and when I started out, I didn't really know it would go this long, but this is just so educational. The material God gave us is so educational, and we, if we're to be chips off the old block of Abraham, there's so much, I think, in here for us to learn and try to personalize and not only be interested in what God did with Abraham's life, but if he's the father of all who believe, and if in Christ we are Abraham's seed, then I think many of the lessons that we see in these chapters we can apply to ourselves, living when we do. And so I have thought it would be profitable to take the time to try to be careful and go over all that material. Well, anyway, we got through chapter 20 last time of Genesis, and we again saw that this great man of God, the father of the faithful, was still a human being, still capable of making mistakes, capable of even repeating a mistake, or at least one that he had done before. So it is a process to be perfected, and we see that in Abraham, and we see that in ourselves. So we've come now to chapter 21, and as we're reading chapter 21, if it's been a long time since we've read chapter 21, as we get into it, we might say, well, you know what, we're getting near the end. This is what everything has been pointing to. All this waiting, all these promises, all this development of faith and trust and obedience, this is really the apex. This is what it's been leading to. And there might be a minor sense in which I would agree with that, but I'm going to comment later. I don't think so. I don't think we're quite there yet. I don't think we're right there to the key point. It is a very key point, chapter 21. We believe that Abraham and Sarah have now been waiting about 30 years for the promises, for the key promise to have their own progeny that would lead to nations and the whole world being blessed through their progeny that would number at some point like the sand of the sea or the stars in the heaven. In other words, a number that could not be humanly counted. But up until this point, they don't even have one. Now, they have Ishmael, but that was a whole sermon, the Hagar syndrome. They tried to work it out themselves. God says, that's not what I'm doing. That's not the promised seed. So finally, if your Bible's like mine, you see chapter 21, the chapter title. Isaac is born. You say, well, everything's been leading to this. And in a minor sense, yes. But I don't think in the major sense. We see in this chapter that finally Isaac is born. And we see something about his name that's quite descriptive. Many names given to, you might say, heroes of the Bible are quite descriptive. So let's just start in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal visited Sarah as he had said. We read about that last chapter. He says, a year from now, after the manner of humanity, and I assume that means 9 months of regular pregnancy, you will have this promised seed, you and Abraham, not through Hagar, but the two of you. So he keeps his promises. So he visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Eternal did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Well, that's true, and it's even stressed later in the chapter. It's Abraham's old age, and it tells us Abraham's age when Isaac is born. Well, the fact also remains, and it's an important fact, it's also in Sarah's old age. Abraham is 100 by this point when this baby is born, this miracle baby, but Sarah is 10 years younger still at 90, so her old age as well, past the point of being able to naturally have children. So it's in both of their old age, but I just find it interesting. Maybe there's more to it than appears on the surface, but it is Abraham's old age that is stressed, not even hers. In Abraham, in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to them. So verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And you probably have a reference in this center of reference of your Bible, where that word is the Hebrew word for laughter. And it turns out a lot of laughter is associated with this baby. And it's laughter of very different types. Very different types. And we'll see all those types. Different types of laughter are associated with Isaac. And we see that in this chapter. Each in his own or her own turn, in previous chapters, Abraham and Sarah had laughed at the very idea that God will fulfill his promises this way. So they had to grow in their faith beyond laughing when God says, I'm going to do X. Well, yeah, right. They had to grow through that. And each in their own turn laughed when God repeated the promises. And then they had to grow in their faith beyond that. So that was laughter associated with Isaac even before he was born. His two parents laughed at God's promises. But now it's joyous laughter. So you could say that was disbelieving laughter. I've said there's different kinds of laughter. Different kind of Isaac, that's the word for laughter. Different kind of laughter associated with Isaac. There was disbelieving laughter from both of his parents. But now, once it has happened and this baby has been born, there is laughter of joy. Undiluted, distilled joy. Especially on the part of Sarah, who had previously not been able to have a baby. And verse 5 reminds us again that Abraham is old. He's 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. But verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh. Not disbelieving laughter this time, but joyous laughter, relieved laughter, just thankful laughter. So happy at the birth of this miracle baby, so that all who hear will laugh with me. Well, that's not quite true, because there's a third kind of laughter that we're going to see very quickly in this chapter, and it was mocking, derisive, jealous laughter. So earlier there had been disbelieving laughter, now there's joyous laughter, and she said, surely, looking around, all my friends, all our relatives, everybody will share with us. No, it would be nice if that was the case, but no, Sarah, not everybody is going to be happy. She would have wished it to be the case. God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. All right, now verse 7, she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And again, it's his old age. Well, we keep reading. So the child grew and was weaned. Now, we don't know, is that at age 1, at age 2? It could even be up age 3, 4, or 5. It just depends on the culture, the particular case here. So we don't know. But the only reason I even speculate is for later, we're going to find out about Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was around 12 or 13 when Isaac was born. The Hagar syndrome. Ishmael. Well, so now he's about 12 or 13. Well, if, you know, at the outside, what if Sarah weaned Isaac when he was 5? That's not unheard of, especially in that culture and in that era. Well, then Ishmael would be as old as maybe 17. Drop it down. If she weaned him at 4, he would be 16. Just keep those thoughts in mind. When we next see the story of Ishmael developing here later in this chapter, he's not himself a young child anymore. At bare minimum, he's mid-teenage and maybe even 16 or 17. Let's keep that in mind. But anyway, whenever it happened that Sarah weaned Isaac, there was a big celebration, a big party, a celebration that Abraham put on. So the child grew, was weaned. This is verse 8 again. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now you would think there would be just rejoicing and celebration. For the most part there was, but it wasn't 100%. Verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Obviously we're talking about Ishmael here, who is now 15, 16, 17. Whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. This is derisive laughter, jealous laughter, mocking laughter. Let's see, scoffing. There's a reference there. It's another kind of laughter. Another kind of laughter, but it's not happy laughter. It's not disbelieving laughter. It's angry, scoffing, ridiculing laughter. There are certainly some tensions in this family. Hagar and Ishmael, now at this great general celebration of Isaac. And of course, Hagar and Ishmael were human, had human nature, and they see themselves being pushed to the side. For all those other years, the only son Abraham had was Ishmael. And now there's this great celebration of this new one and his being weaned. So verse 10, Sarah picks up on this very quickly, as perhaps only a mother could, that somebody is not real happy at this otherwise joyous occasion involving her and her son, Isaac. She picks on it, she's very sensitive to it. And look at what she says. Sarah, the son of saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, get rid of this woman. Wow. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. This isn't big enough for both of us. Now, if we just read that very quickly, we might tend to maybe overreact by thinking maybe Sarah is overreacting. Maybe a little bit. She also is a human being. But the reality is there was not going to be peace in Abraham's family with both Hagar and Ishmael there, along with Sarah and Isaac. There was not going to be peace in that family. That had already been proven. For all we know, this isn't the first time these attitudes from Hagar and Ishmael had emerged. And they emerge at this time, maybe they had before. There is tension in the family for obvious reasons. Yet there's not going to be peace. And perhaps Sarah just recognized we're going to have to take some action. So there's human nature, but there's also, as we see, God endorses it. So there might be a point of wisdom here. Human nature, maybe some in the mixture, but also what she says, God endorses. Let's keep reading. Cast out, she says to her husband Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now that's 100% correct. Ishmael is not going to be the promised seed. He's not going to participate in the seed line that would end up in multiple nations of Israelites eventually, as we know them, and also in Christ. That wasn't going to be through Ishmael in any sense. And as long as Ishmael and his mother are around the scene, there could, you could imagine that perhaps there could even have been an assassination to take back what they thought was theirs. For whatever reason, God endorses this. Of course, now Abraham didn't want to send away Hagar and Ishmael. I think he loved Ishmael. Verse 11, the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. What matter? Well, kind of the ultimatum that Sarah had given. He didn't really want to do it. But verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight to the point you don't do it. Don't refuse to do it because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, this is God's direction to Abraham, whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that, of course, is quoted in the New Testament. This unpleasantness has to be dealt with, and God endorses Sarah's solution. They're going to have to leave and live elsewhere. Now again, we don't want to get the picture in our mind's eye of Hagar, maybe still with a tiny infant or a little toddler being kicked out. No, he's already mid to late teens. In that culture, in that time, it probably was getting about time for him to start thinking about moving out on his own anyway and starting up his own family. And that happens right after this, very shortly after this anyway. So it's not Hagar and her little toddler, mid to late teenage man, young man, ready probably to go out on his own anyway. But this is the time and it must be done. And it's not that Ishmael and Hagar weren't going to receive some blessings from having been associated with God's servant Abraham. Because in verse 13, there would still be blessings for them. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he's your seed. There were going to be blessings and abundance and growth in the family and in the wealth of Ishmael. And he would be able to take care of his mother. So that was... We don't want to get a wrong picture of this by just too quickly reading over it. Well, Sarah just overreacted. Can't we all get along? Apparently not. Apparently there just needed to be a separation here. So we see a theme about Abraham. When God tells Abraham to do something, more often than not, he doesn't delay, like we saw a lot delaying, even to get out of Sodom to save his own life, having to be pulled out. He gets up early in the morning, and even if it's distasteful to him, if God has told him to do it, he does it. He has an obedient, yielded heart. So verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning. Just, again, that's such in contrast to Lot. And took bread and a skin of water. They didn't have bottles or plastic back in those days. You carried water in the sewed up skin of an animal, and it'd be waterproof. And putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar. There are some translations that's a better one there, the New King James, that have it sound like Hagar is carrying Ishmael on her shoulder. That's not the case. What's on her shoulder is this provision of bread or food and this drinking water for them early on in their journey. And they're sent away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Now again, we only have what we have here. But people can read this and sometimes they're just... I think they reach wrong conclusions. Well, how cruel of Abraham, how cruel of God to send this poor woman and this boy out into the desert with nothing but a couple drinks of water and a loaf of bread. So they're going to starve out there or cook. I don't think that's the conclusion. Hey, I mean, we are free to speculate knowing the character of God and the character of Abraham. We are free to speculate. I mean, I don't know this, but that maybe Abraham gave her exact directions on where to go on this journey. And there would be a place to go where there would be plenty of food and water. Maybe they got off track. Maybe they wandered off the beaten path. That's possible. I don't think we necessarily have to conclude that God and Abraham sent them out to the middle of a desert to die. But whatever happened, happened. Maybe they got lost and they got off the beaten path. Maybe there was an oasis just down the road. They took a wrong turn. I mean, those kinds of things are possible. So we don't want to draw incorrect conclusions about any of this. Perhaps Abraham, again, if we know the character of Abraham and of God, he's already said he's going to make him a great nation, even Ishmael. Maybe Abraham had made provisions that a little bit later, I'll send some livestock and I'll send something for Ishmael to be able to, start up his household. We don't know that that's not the case. We don't know that it is. I agree. But all we know is this happened, maybe by accident, or another possibility is God is testing them to see if they'll learn to trust Hagar and Ishmael, if they'll learn to trust him when things look bad. Whatever happened, happened. The water in the skin was used up. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, whatever that would have been, 100 yards, I don't know. But for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." Well, we already know that there was some emotion involved before she left. We're wondering if she's really thinking straight. And I'll tell you why I speculate about that a little later. Again, I don't know this. She's concluded in her mind the boy's going to die. And she provided a little shade from the scorching heat. She's convinced herself of that. Well, do the facts even bear out that that would happen? I'm not certain they do. So she starts weeping. That's understandable. She sat up, having convinced herself of that, yes, we don't want to be harsh on her. She would weep. She lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. So not only is she weeping and perhaps praying, but so is Ishmael in his weakened state. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar?" Now, that kind of is a strange question, isn't it, under these circumstances? What ails me? We don't have any food. We don't have any water. We're out here in a desert. And my son's over there about ready to die. And there's no water around. Oh, really? Keep reading. But this angel is merciful and brings the fact that, no, you're not going to die. He's not going to die. But just a little bit of a strange question. If we've convinced ourselves of one set of facts leading to one scenario, what ails you, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make him a great nation. It was not God's intent ever to let Ishmael or Hagar die. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So what did God do? Just create a well all of a sudden? Or was it there already? And maybe she's in an emotional state. She's got herself worked up somehow. Apparently there's a well right there. She just had to have her attention drawn to it. Was she blind? Or does it mean she just saw something that she was in such a state of mind? It was right there, a well of water. Well, anyway, there it is. There's a well of water. She saw a well of water. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink, and okay, we're back on track here. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness. He became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the hand of Egypt. That makes me again think he's about ready to marry anyway, and he would have been about ready to leave Abraham's tent or community anyway and go out and get his own family started. Maybe his mother would have gone anyway. So I just think it modifies some of the harshness that people read this account to think of other possibilities that are certainly within the realm of possibility, even given the hints here. All right, so we leave Hagar and Ishmael, and we'll come back to them later, much later in the story of the Bible. But they're okay. They're going to be okay. Now we go back to Abraham. And in verse 22, God continues to bless Abraham. I mean, things are really are going well for Abraham, other than this one thing of having to send away Hagar and Ishmael. He finally has this child he's been waiting for, praying for, trusting God for. There's now peace in Abraham's family. There isn't this tension that was there before. And now we see, in beginning of verse 22, God gives him favor with surrounding chieftains and strong individuals here in this part of the world. The Bible says when a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see God just giving him favor. Came to pass at that time that Abimelech, now again, that's a title, not a name. It's a title like Caesar or Czar. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. So here's a local chieftain or strong man. He's been watching things happen in the life of Abraham. He concludes, whoever Abraham's God is powerful and likes Abraham. I don't want to get on the wrong side of Abraham or his God. That's kind of reading between the lines. I want to be friends with you, Abraham. I want us to have peace between us. There's a little bit backstory that we'll come to in a second that might have been the motivation of why he approaches Abraham on such friendly terms. But in verse 23, now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Let's be at peace with each other. Let's don't fight. What's the backstory? Next verse. Abraham said, I will swear. I will enter into this peace treaty and covenant with you. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well. So many times he goes back to having access to water. This is not a well-watered area. So if you can get a well, a dependable source of water for you, your family, and your livestock, that's a very valuable thing to have. It turns out some of Abimelech's men had confiscated a well that belonged to Abraham, that Abraham had dug. And Abraham had apparently never even said anything about it. Abimelech claims to be ignorant of it. Now, I don't know if I believe him or not. Maybe he's telling the truth. Let's read it. But Abraham, before he's ready to sign this peace agreement, he says, there is one detail we need to talk about, you know. He reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. He'd taken it away from Abraham. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. Well, we just read in the inspired word of God, Abimelech's men had done this thing. He claims to have been ignorant of it. Is that possible? Probably it's possible. So maybe this is the first Abimelech knows of it. Maybe. Or maybe not. Maybe he's lying. But whatever. I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So he gives, as a token of friendship, he gives a bunch of livestock to Abimelech, and he's got seven ewes over here segregated even from the other stuff he gives him. So this arouses curiosity in Abimelech. He says, what's the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which have set by the, you've set by themselves? And so Abraham says, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I dug this well. This is my well. I don't want any more trouble about this well. And there's witnesses there. You know, the lawyers were there, and they draw up the contract. The witnesses sign. From now on, everybody agrees, including Abimelech, this is Abraham's well. Therefore, he called the name of the place Beersheba. Beersheba has part of the word means well. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So this is all taking place well to the west of the Dead Sea. Abraham's moreover to the western part of Canaan, but still west of him is where the Philistines live, adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea. So this transaction takes place, and now Abimelech and his people go back closer to the sea, and Abraham is left in peace. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Eternal, the Everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. So he stays there for a while. Now, if this were Hollywood, I mean, if this were a Gene Autry movie, it's time for the credits to start to roll and the feel-good theme music to start to play. And probably Gene Autry's riding off slowly into the sunset. He probably got a guitar, you know, and he's got the girl on the next horse, maybe on the same horse. This is a happy ending. This is as good as it's ever been in the life of Abraham. And we're tempted to say, well, that's the story. Now we'll go on to something else. Oh, we would be so wrong. As I said earlier, it seems that finally the birth of Isaac is what everything's been leading to, but I don't think so. I think Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is what this has all been leading to. And that's chapter 22. That's the next chapter. So no, it's not time for the credits to roll and the theme music to play. The greatest test of Abraham's faith, he's had a lot of tests of his faith already, just waiting for this son to be born. And you would say, he's just about perfect by now. There's one more mega test. It's hard for you and me to even conceive. I mean, we read the story. We know how it ends. It's hard to imagine being in Abraham's position in the early part of chapter 22. I mentioned this up in Trenton this morning. I don't know if there's any significance to this or not, but do you know how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? I mean, how many letters until you get to the very end of the Hebrew alphabet? The answer is 22. There's 22 letters. So when we get through chapter 21, we're not to the end yet. We're not even to the main point of the story yet, I don't believe. Chapter 22 is that chapter. Again, that just may be a coincidence, but I find it interesting anyway. Now, chapter 21 is not a chapter of finality. You know, we might arrive at the conclusion that we've reached the conclusion of the story. Well, we'd be wrong. It's not the that would be an incorrect conclusion, that we've reached the conclusion. We haven't. If there's a crisis, if there's a central point where it's all on the line, I think it's chapter 22. Now, he's already in his 30s. And he's proven faithful to God on many occasions. We've seen a few of his sins and weaknesses, but he's been a great man of God. He's been faithful. He's been trusting. His faith has been growing. Now he's an old man. We just read a chapter where it said he's an old man three times. And yet the greatest test, the finishing of God's work in his character hasn't even happened yet. Now, can you and I, reading this, wanting to be chips off the old buck, could you and I maybe personalize that in our own lives? Is that just in the life of Abraham that maybe the finishing touches or even the greatest test comes late in life, even after having proven faithful to God for many years? I think maybe we could. And what if that's the case? What if, in Abraham's case, did he get bitter and hostile against God? God, I've been faithful to you so many years. Isn't enough enough? No, we don't see any hint of that. He doesn't get bitter or hostile or angry with God. Well, should we be any different? What if we're in our later years and we're confronted with a great test of our faith? Maybe chapter 22 is here for our benefit, to help us to know how to do that. That even at the end of our lives, can we accept that God is still working in us and he's perfecting us and making our character even more perfect and more beautiful, testing our faith and our obedience. Before we read chapter 22, I actually like to read some verses in the New Testament that point to this conclusion. There's no expire date on God's working in the life of first fruits until the very end. And the very end is when they quit living in the flesh. But until then, we haven't reached the very end. Well, what did Jesus say? It's such a direct statement here in Matthew 24. I think it applies to what we're looking at. And again, I say, can you and I personalize this and apply it in our own lives? But in Matthew 24 and verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus made a point of that. It's the end, not midway through or three-fourths through. And God continues to work in a person's life as long as they are drawing breath. Then in Philippians chapter 1, here's what Paul said, and I think it's generally the case, not just in Paul's life, not just in Abraham's life, but more generally in the lives of the first fruits. This is Philippians 1, we'll start in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he's addressing the church, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so if we're still alive, even when the seventh trumpet blows, God will still be refining us, testing us, not so that we'll fail, but so we'll succeed and we'll continue to grow in the character of Jesus Christ, all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if we die before then, all right, we've reached our end. But if we're still living, that will be the end. And then we'll be changed into spirit. So, no, God is working in the chips off the old block and in the block till the end. And the greatest trial, the greatest perfection. Abraham wasn't ready to pass this test, I don't believe, earlier on. All that other, those other years of trusting God and seeing God work, I think, prepared him to pass this test. And passing this test further refined his character in a way that pleased God. So it's a beautiful thing, really. And it should be encouraging. Well, anyway, let's read it now. Chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. It came to pass after these things, after chapter 21, after there's peace in the family, Isaac's healthy, no more problems with people stealing his wells. It looks like everything's going to be easy from now on. No, it's not. Very shortly thereafter, it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. Now, he didn't tempt him. We saw the difference in a sermon a number of weeks ago. Trials are of two types. They're temptings and they're testings. And they have very different reasons, very different sources. God is not tempting Abraham so that he'll fail. He's testing him so he'll succeed and he'll grow. So it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son. He's reminding Abraham as he sets up the test of how difficult this is going to be, because this is the promised seed. It wasn't Ishmael. Your only son, Isaac, the only one you had with Sarah, whom you love. Yes, and he reminds him of that. Abraham already knew that, but God actually reminds him, you love this son. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And I got to believe when Abraham heard those words, he could hardly believe his ears. This came with no warning. I don't think he saw this coming. I don't think he anticipated it. Well, that's the way it is with many trials, isn't it? Many tests that God allows us to go into to perfect us. Not to cause us to fail, but to perfect us. You just try to imagine the shock to him hearing those words. Take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I think in more ways than really any other human being, Isaac is a type of Christ. He was a miracle baby. Christ was a miracle baby. I mean, Isaac could not be born. Christ could not be born, but they were both born. They were miracles in both cases. They were beloved by their fathers. God the Father loved Jesus, his son, and Abraham loved his son Isaac. In both cases, the fathers were willing to sacrifice their son for the plan of God. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Imagine that. I wonder how much sleep he got that night. Have you ever thought about that? He was told this, and how well would he have slept that night? I mean, how could you sleep? He's a man of faith. He's going to do it. And as we saw earlier, he didn't wait till midday or delay. Early in the morning, he got up to do this. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him. And Isaac, his son, he split the wood for the burnt offering. Jesus, the Son of God, died in relation to wood, a cross. Isaac was going to be killed. Now, he wouldn't have been burned alive. We don't want to think that. A burnt offering was killed first, quickly and mercifully. And once the animal was dead, or in this case, Isaac would be dead, then the body would be consumed in flames. But there would be wood associated with that. We just see so many types, Isaac and Christ. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Christ was 3 days and three nights. He rose the third day after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. In Abraham's mind, his son was dead for 3 days, or the better part of 3 days. Another type, another that. He had determined he was going to do it. As much as it went against every natural impulse, as horrifying as it was to actually think about doing it, if God demanded it, he was going to do it. In his mind, his son was dead for 3 days, all the time, to get to this place. And then comes an amazing verse, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, I asked you to think, what was he thinking about that night? Probably not sleeping. He was refreshing his mind about the nature of the God he served. God does not lie. When God has promised something, he will bring it to pass. Abraham had to be thinking that, maybe during a fitful night, or certainly on these 3 days of walking. God has promised me that this son, in Isaac your seed will be called. Isaac will have to have children. And then there will have to be many that come from that. Abraham is saying, it has to be that way, or God has not told me the truth. It has to be that Isaac will have one or more children. How many did Isaac have at this point? None. So he's saying, the only way this is going to happen is if God resurrects him. How else can we make sense of stay here, the lad and I will go and we will come back? If he didn't believe that God was going to resurrect Isaac, there wouldn't be anything to bring back. It would just him. There'd be ashes. Now, if you hold your place there in Hebrews, you probably already know where we're going here. This is not speculation. This is revealed. He had come to that conclusion. But unlike some people who say, well, I got it all worked out, so God, why don't we just short-circuit it? Why go through the unpleasant part? Because I know what you're going to do. You have to resurrect him. There's no other way, or your promise will have failed. No, he was still willing to go through the unpleasant part until God gave him permission not to. We go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, verse 17 of Hebrews 11. This is what he was thinking about during those 3 days, and maybe that night before he got up early in the morning. By faith, Abraham, this is Hebrews 11, 17, when he was tested, not tempted, tested, he offered up Isaac. He offered up Isaac as if he already did it. There was no doubt in his mind he was going to do it. He was going to obey God. Did he really offer him up? Well, in his mind he did. In his intent he did. Did he actually kill him? No. But in his mind it was as good as done. And God credited that. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, just like God the Father did with Christ. The parallels are just so remarkable. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He had God on record as promising that Isaac would be the one through whom these multitudes were born. So he concluded God will have to resurrect him. But he was still going to offer him up. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. As far as his intent and his character are concerned, he did offer up his son Isaac, and he was resurrected because it was as good as done in his mind. So that makes sense of verse 5 back in Genesis 22. We will come back. He left two of his servants and the donkeys or whatever. He didn't say, I'll come back. We'll come back. Now we know what he was thinking. All right, so verse 6. We're back to Genesis 22, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? A very legitimate question. We're only left to conclude that up to this point, Abraham had disclosed none of the details of what was to be done to Isaac, and he had disclosed none of the details of what he came to believe God would do to Isaac. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And in two senses, that is true. In this immediate case, and thousands of years later, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, was offered up for our sins. God will provide a lamb. Yes, he did. He did twice. So the two of them went together. Now, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the, in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was going to go through with it. As I say, it's just an amazing tribute to this man's faith and character and his obedience. And just before, the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know. Now I know that you fear God. 30 years of having a relationship with God leads up to this point, but this was the culmination. This is what it had all been leading to. Now God knows the state of this man's heart. Now I know that you fear God. What a story. What a true story. What a wonderful story. For you and me to want to be chips off of that block, that's the best block you can be a chip off of right there. In Christ, we're sons of Abraham, the father of those who believe and trust God. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him, this kind of reminds you of what happened earlier. Hagar's eyes were opened, and there was this well. Well, somehow God provided a ram and caused it to have its horns caught in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Incredible, just incredible. Who is the greatest character in this chapter? We might be tempted to say it's Abraham. I think we'd be wrong. The greatest character in this chapter is God. Because much later, see, God stopped Abraham from actually having to carry through the act of sacrificing his son. But God did not stop himself much later from sacrificing his son. He went all the way through with it. He didn't let himself off at the last second like he let Abraham. And he had to watch the way that happened, the awful way that happened with his own son, for my sins and yours. The greatest character in this chapter, as within all chapters of the Bible, is God. And it shows us, reminds us of his character. As great as Abraham's was, God is even far, far greater. You know, just back on this thought of even after a long life of serving God, sometimes it's possible that the greatest trials, the greatest tests, the greatest perfecting can come in an advanced age, later. In the physical body, how do you grow muscle? You grow muscle. More muscle is built by using existing muscle, by exercising existing muscle. And that's the way it is in growing character. The character that might have been built up and the obedience and the habits and the faith in God that's been built up over 30 years is then exercised to build even greater faith, greater obedience. So more muscle is built by using existing muscle. More strength is built by using or expending strength we already have. And the same is true of faith and trust in God. They're built by exercising them. More faith is built by using the faith we already have. More trust is built by exercising the trust we already have. So it wouldn't be surprising at all that sometimes the greatest perfecting and the greatest test and the greatest advancement can come late in life. We certainly see that here in this case. These things are developed by using them. So now we come to near the end of chapter 22, and there's this little addendum almost, verses 20. Well, maybe I should just read. I skipped a few verses. We're going to focus on what about this little addendum at the end of the chapter, 20 through 24. But let's go back and pick it up where we were. Now I know you haven't withheld your son. So verse 13, he sees the ram. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now again, a substitute sacrificial offering. And we see that with Christ. Here, the ram is the substitute for Isaac. But Christ is the substitute for our death, our eternal death. He died in our stead as a substitute. And God accepts that and accepted that. So verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of the place, the eternal will provide. He provided a substitute burnt offering. The eternal will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the eternal it shall be provided. And then the angel of the eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, maybe right on the heels of this, and he reiterates the terms of the covenant, the promises of the covenant. And now he knows full well the state of Abraham's heart and his faith. So verse 16, he says, by myself I've sworn, says the eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So there'd be national greatness, millions of descendants owning certain key passageways on the earth, but also spiritual benefits and the ultimate benefit, the Son of God. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. The Savior of all mankind would come as a descendant of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now there's these four little verses. It came to pass after these things, Isaac is safe. All is good with Abraham's life. He's passed this incredible test. And at this point, and not until this point, do I think we begin to see Abraham a little bit start to recede in the story and Isaac start to come forward. Much of what follows isn't as much Abraham, perhaps, as it is Isaac, because it's in Isaac your seed will be called. Eventually, Abraham's going to die. Isaac will live. He'll, in order to be able to have children, need a wife. So we see this transition, four verses, and it gives us a hint of where he's going to get a wife so he can start having seed that would fulfill God's promises. It turns out that Abraham's brother, Nahor, he had two brothers, but one named Haran died young, but his brother, Nahor, has had 12 sons by two women. And these 12 sons of Nahor, these would all be nephews of Abraham, they're named here. The wife of Nahor, Milcah, gave birth to 8 sons, Huz and Buz, Kemuel, and Kesed, and Hatzo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel, highlight that one. And then he had 4 other sons through a concubine. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gaim and Thahash and Makkah, or something like that. Well, what about this this last Bethuel? It said in verse 23, Bethuel begot Rebekah. And that's going to be the transition to what follows. Turns out Rebekah will be Isaac's wife and will be the one through whom the seed promises are carried out. So Abraham and Nahor are brothers. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Nahor has a son, Bethuel. So Isaac and Bethuel are first cousins, right? And then Bethuel has a daughter, Rebekah. So Rebekah and Isaac are first cousins once removed, one generation apart. And they end up being married. My wife tutors me on those things. She knows how to do all these removed cousins. I always got it confused. But anyway, Isaac and Rebekah are first cousins once removed, and that will be what we'll see going forward. Now, we're about out of time, but it's a short enough chapter. Let's get through chapter 23 without a lot of comment. As I say, Abraham starts a little bit to recede into the background. First, he loses his wife. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now remember, she was 90 years old when Isaac was born. So by this point, Isaac is 37 years old. And if Sarah is 127 years old, Abraham is 137 years old. He's 10 years older than Sarah. And she dies. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Abraham has been in the promised land all these years. He doesn't own any real estate. He's a sojourner. He's allowed to stay certain places, but he hasn't inherited all of Canaan. He hasn't inherited any of Canaan. He doesn't own any of Canaan. We're about ready to see him buy the only piece of Canaan that he ever owned, and it was a place to bury his wife. So that's what happens here. He says, I'm a foreigner, verse 4, and a sojourner among you. Give me property. So he's telling this to the people who are natives there. He wants to buy a piece of property. He wants to own it for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. So again, they speak very respectfully to him. And like we saw with in the previous Abimelech, God gives Abraham favor with these people. So they say, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. You can have the choicest plot in all the land if you want it. So verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. He's one of the people. Abraham has scouted it out. He wants this man's land. He wants to buy it. He doesn't want to borrow it. He doesn't want to use it. He wants to own it. So he says, okay, if you're telling me all these good things, please see to it that I can buy this piece of land, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, because it has a cave in it that would be a sepulcher in this piece of land, which he has, is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price. I don't want any special deals. I want to pay full price as property for a burial place among you. Verse 10, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite. Usually these were vicious enemies of the seed of Abraham, but in this case he was friendly, cooperative. He answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I'm just going to give it to you. You can't buy it from me. I want you to have it as a gift. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money. I insist on paying full price. That's just what I want to do. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I'll bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So finally, he names his price. I think he probably intended to sell it all along. But we go through this, you know, this ritual. He finally says, you know, if I were to sell it to you, it'd be 400, done. Abraham puts 400 pieces of silver in front of him, and they draw up the deed. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, publicly witnessed, all signed, sealed, and delivered. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. It turns out that when Abraham died, he too was buried in the same cave. And then when Isaac died, he too was buried in the same cave. And when Rebekah died, she was buried in the same cave. And then the next generation, Jacob, was buried in the same cave. And Jacob's first wife, Leah, was buried in the same cave. So it's called the Sepulchre of the Patriarchs. And it's a so-called holy place. They claim to know where this cave is, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their three wives were all buried. Whether it's exactly the place, I don't know. But that is a place that could be visited by tourists to this day. All right, we got through that part, and I think we can actually complete the series next time we're together. So